And get me some water. I forgot to bring it up here, and I'm dry this morning. I prayed myself into a dither. Let's stand, everybody. Chapter 11, beginning of verse 31, let's say. Let's start at 31. So Terah took his son Abram and his grandsons Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth to the land of Canaan. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we ask you now to help us by your Spirit interpret these ancient texts. Because we confess you as Lord, you are our rabbinical guide that leads us in all truth, including the truth of Scripture. We ask you now to help us, through the lens of your life, death, and resurrection, to hear clearly how these scriptures might shape us and form us into a people more like you. I would pause for a moment and ask you, the church, just for a few moments of quiet to pray for your pastor. In this quiet, we hear the psalmist, the word of God, be still and know that I am God. In this stillness, we confess that you are God. We are not. We ask you now, the God of Jesus Christ, to be nearest by your Spirit in this place. In Christ's name, for his glory, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So in John's gospel, I remembered this week what Jesus said when he said these words, apart from me, you can do nothing. It occurs to me how, in spite of Jesus' clear teaching, how hard we try to keep doing things apart from Jesus. We mobilize and we organize and we plan and we prepare. Some of us aspire to greatness, to make a name for ourselves without humility or empathy or a desire to please God. Even Christians do this. Now, Pastor Becky did a wonderful job last week telling us the Babel story. It was a great sermon. I was very proud of her sermon. That's like the fourth sermon she's ever preached, and she preaches better than a lot of preachers I know. But I'm going to review the story, though, not because Becky didn't do a great job, but because I really believe that it's important that in order to hear the call of Abram, you have to locate it in the story of Babel. You need to hear it very closely. You have the story of Babel, you have the generation, the genealogy, and then you have this call. And I think you need to hold those together and all that's come before in order to actually hear very well the story of Abram's call. My inclination is that of all the ancient stories found at the beginning of the Genesis narrative, none, however, are, in comparison to all, none of them are more contemporary than the Babel story. Because it is my sense that we keep building towers of Babel. We build towers, sometimes literal, physical, almost phallic towers, proclaiming our greatness for all to see. And sometimes we build silent towers of quiet assumptions as to the uncompromising rightness of our perspective. I am as guilty of that as anyone. Our opinions become silent towers of self-imagined greatness. We are unable to, therefore, empathetically listen to the perspective of others, especially those on the marginal, of marginal status, as they name truths that we can't possibly see. But we have these towers of rightness built that keep us from hearing. So many arguments about what is biblical, and you know this is true, and what's not biblical, is really nothing more or less than our opinion as to what is biblical or not biblical. It's my opinion that matters. And this is one of the reasons where I've said to you now, and I'm going to keep saying to you, and I want to keep thinking about this, is that I'm more interested in being Christian than I am biblical. Now, I know that sounds like evangelical heresy, but I'm going to keep saying that because I really believe that Christians need Jesus to read their Bible. I really believe that. And boy, do I believe that more and more. Jesus interprets the Bible for us, and we need him to do that, or we'll go about claiming all kinds of crazy things, like certain forms of genocide are divinely inspired. Jesus keeps us from doing crazy things with the Bible, is my point. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not a thing. Niente. Nada. Nothing. And even Christians attempt many things without Jesus, like reading the Bible without the assistance of Jesus, learning to pray without his way of prayer, which is what we're trying to introduce to you on Wednesday nights through the Vesper prayers, or even just navigating life without him, without his community in which to navigate life. And truth be told, here's the truth about all that. Because of where we live, many do very well navigating life without Jesus. Scandalous, but true. Now, our host culture, United States of America, a country that I know better than most of you because I've lived elsewhere, okay? You can only know a country well if you've been away from it for a while, and you can see thus the great things about it and the not-so-great things about it from the perspective of an outsider, which, because I'm a Christian and because I've been away a few times, I feel sometimes like that outsider. Anyway, our culture, I think, is really an interesting case study in the people who've done really well in creating culture without Jesus. Now, I know that Christian folks in this country like to imagine that we're a Christian nation, and I'm not going to debate that in this sermon today, but I do think it is debatable. I think functionally, our extraordinary host culture was built upon the economic assumption of free market capitalism. It works really well because it's founded on greed. It works really well. Which is nothing more, when you think about it, than social Darwinism. The gospel according to the survival of the fittest. Create, we say, an even playing field for all, and let competition do what competition does. Competition will be the decider as to who's winners and losers. This is the gospel, of course, according to Ayn Rand, but not Jesus of Nazareth. Social Darwinism is the philosophy of a people who really believe that you can do anything and you must do everything without Jesus or anyone else to help you along the way. The world is comprised in this world of two kinds of categories, winners and losers. Competition will reveal where you belong. Born to poor people with Down syndrome, loser. Born into a wealthy family, build towers, winner. It's the gospel according to social Darwinism, upon which our economic system is founded, at least in part. Now, the gospel according to social Darwinism is an interesting thing. It works really, really well. And I bring it up because it serves as the kind of a backdrop for me in hearing Jesus' words, without me, you can do nothing. See, we still keep building our towers until our towers fall under the weight of our hubris, our willful pride. We become confused and scattered. We try to build a culture, a life, a home, a family with God's blessing, but without God's direction. And then it falls, and we are scattered, and we are confused as to the failure. See, Babel, for me, is more than the name of a tower or an ancient story in the biblical narrative. Babel is the world in which we live, really. I mean, if you look at our current cultural conditions. And Lord, brothers and sisters, you know I try really hard to not let what's going on in our world mitigate and mediate what it is I do here. You know that. And I've struggled mightily this week, like I never have, over how to navigate all that's going on in our culture and do it in a thoroughly Christian way, being absolutely wise. And I may mess this up. I'm going to ask you to love me anyway, but I just felt like I had to name some things. I mean, when we look, I had to preach the story of Babel again because I felt like this week sort of almost demanded it of us. Has there been a time in recent history, maybe clear back into the 60s, when a people who, our people, who were supposed to be the shining light on the hill, have suddenly been exposed as a people of Babel? The fractured and divided people of our host culture might as well be speaking different languages to one another. Their assumptions about reality are such that we might as well be living on different planets from one another. Even assumptions about whether or not good people can hang out and sympathize with Nazis is called into question. What kind of world do we live in now? The ancient story of Babel is as old as the hills outside my back window, and is as contemporary as white supremacists in Charlotte shouting, "Jews will not replace us," and "Heil Hitler," while the counter-protesters shout, "No Nazis, no KKK, no fascist USA." And if I had to shout, I know which side of that equation I'd be on. But I'm a Christian. And God has called me out of Babel. And God has given me another message to shout. It goes like this. Salvation belongs to God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and honor and thanksgiving and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And if I have to shout, that's what I'm going to shout. I will shout with the people who confess a Jewish rabbi enthroned on a cross is the king of creation, who calls us to love everyone, including enemy, and who is creating a kingdom from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. Winners and losers, especially losers, are welcomed. Listen to Mary's song. Are welcome. There is no more contemporary question today for me than, what are Jesus' people to do in the midst of the land of Babel? And the answer is simple, although hard. We do what Abraham did. We respond to God's call. But again, let me just review, highlight the Babel story first. So once upon a time, a long time ago, there was an ancient people who determined to be great. They would go about creating a culture, a system of laws and language and art and architecture, extolling the virtue of the human spirit. It was their deep desire to make a name for themselves, and at the center of their greatness initiative was a tower that would reach the heavens. So, in their arrogant attempt to make a name for themselves, God came down and confused their speech and scattered them throughout the earth. God diluted their prideful attempts to write a story without God. Now, why would God do this? Was God afraid of the competition? I don't think so. I think that God remembered not just his unstrung bow, but God remembered what humans are capable of when they get together, forgetting their image-bearing status. God did this because God remembered the pandemic of violence, the rotten fruit of a people who desired to live outside of God's loving parameters. God remembered the misogyny that was at the fruit of their disobedience. He remembered how the daughters of Eve were used and abused by powerful men. God remembered the abuse of the weak, the misuse of creation, and all of this wrapped up in this gargantuan pandemic of violence that occurred when the survival of the fittest was the way of the world. See, it turns out that free market capitalism, built on the foundation of social Darwinism, is much older than we think. God confuses, God scatters people who would make a name for themselves because God knows that nothing good comes when image-bearing speech creatures decide to rule themselves. Humans were never created to rule themselves, turns out. We're not very good at it. It is in this context of a scattered and confused humanity that God calls Abram. And there is a sense, as I've said, in which all of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, all these are, there are merely a prelude to this moment in salvation history. In the midst of violent misogyny, in the midst of a disregard for those of lowly status, God calls a man named Abram, an ordinary man of very limited resources. Now, it goes without saying that Abram was an unlikely candidate to save the world. He hadn't built any towers to speak of, not one. And it is interesting how God goes about using Abraham to save the world. God does not endow Abram with superhuman powers so as to bring down all the other competing towers of human greatness that must have dotted the landscape in that ancient day. God calls Abram to the long, slow, patient, generational work of creating an alternative community through whom God would bless the world. An alternative way of being in opposition and resistance to the way of Babel. Now, this is a strange way to go about saving the world if you think about it. And even more peculiar is the fact that Abram and Sarai are barren. They have no children. They have no resources through which to create an alternative community of blessing. The ancient text says it almost in passing, but it says it very clearly, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, barrenness becomes a really important theme in these ancient narratives. Walter Brueggemann says, and I quote, "Barrenness is the way of human history. It is an effective metaphor for hopelessness. There is no foreseeable future. There is no human power to invent a future. Babel towers will always crumble to the ground, you see. And if you don't believe me, let me take you to Rome and show you the mighty ancient Roman Empire and what's become of that empire. And let me then show you the church around the world. You tell me if towers don't eventually come tumbling down. Human initiative and ingenuity ultimately lead to barrenness when God is ignored. That's the message of Babel. God calls an elderly barren couple to be the forebears of a grace-giving nation. The marvel of biblical faith, this is Brueggemann again, is that barrenness is the arena of God's life-giving action. God says to the barren elderly couple, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Victor Hamilton, another great scholar, says, not only will Abram's loins be fertile, don't hear that too much, not only will Abram's loins be fertile, but his name will be famous. This is doubtless, he says, another deliberate contrast with the Tower of Babel incident. One of the aspirations of those builders, as you recall, was to make a name for ourselves. The builder's aggressiveness is in startling contrast to Abram's passiveness. If his name is ever to become great, it will not be because of any self-initiated efforts. His great name will be a gift, not an achievement. I think that's good news, actually. And here lies the deep mystery of barrenness in these ancient stories. In the barren places, God reveals the gift that is at the center of human existence, which is why I asked you the question at the outset. My life, all I have is earned, all I have is gift. 10 was the highest. I would place myself, as I said, at 15. Let me share you one of the stories of giftedness in my life. Now, I hesitate to share this story for several reasons. First, because it is deeply personal. And secondly, it makes me look holier than I am. And thirdly, it's hard for me to talk about these sacred things without devolving into sappy sentimentality. Even as writing this, I always find myself weeping in the coffee shop as I was putting these words down on a. So I'm going to do my best to just tell the story and not embarrass my daughter, Lily, who happens to be the only one in my family here, which is good for Abby and Jane. But here we go anyway. As a young married couple, Jane and I sojourned in the land of infertility. It's an interesting place, the land of infertility. We sought out infertility specialists and began to do the things couples do when they want to get pregnant. Our fertility doctor was certain of his ability to overcome our infertility. He was very confident, if not a bit arrogant, about his abilities. So we began the mostly unpleasant process of fertility therapy. I say mostly because it wasn't all bad, at least for me. But anyway, after a few months, I'm glad Jane wasn't here for that one. I really am. After just a few months of doctor visits, Jane, I need to start having her look at my sermons again, I think. So after just a few months of doctor's visits, Jane and I came to the conclusion that God was nudging us in a different direction, was calling us to a different way. We discerned that our barrenness would be the context in which God would lead us to an alternative way of forming a family. Our fertility doctor, when he gave him the news, was very disappointed by our decision. I could tell that he thought we just gave up way too soon. We just started the process, really. But before this, Jane and I had talked about becoming parents via adoption and by birth, and I'd done some pretty significant work in the issue of caste in India and missiological approaches to caste in India, and we had met folk who had served in India, and through a confluence of a myriad of events, it seemed that God's small voice was leading us to find our children in that vast subcontinent of India. So people ask us, well, how'd you choose India? And the answer is simple. We sensed our children were in India. We just had to go find them. That God nudged us there. God called us, if you will, to find our children there. Now, this is the part where I can start to get sappy, okay? So here we go. It's the part when I try to put into words the love I have for my girls, for Abby and Lily. It's the part where I talk about how infertility was God's greatest gift to me. Imagine that. How in becoming Abby's and Lily's dad, there I go. God taught me that God can take our brokenness and our dysfunction, and if we are willing, create something better than we can ever imagine. An alternative way of being in this world. And I'm here to tell you that the alternative way of being in this world is really good. It's really good. When Jane and I were in college, I had our engagement picture sitting in my dorm. I was a senior. We'd just gotten engaged and had another year before we get married because Jane's dad made us agree that we wouldn't get married until after she graduated. You know how that goes. And anyway, I was like, I don't care, whatever it takes. You know, but So I had our engagement picture there sitting in our room, and my college roommate happened to be my little brother in our fraternity, who happened also to be a gay man. I don't know if that's pertinent to this, to what I'm about to say, but he said to us, his name was Greg, and he said almost wistfully, and I think it had something to do with the fact that he knew he would never have birth children, but he said to me wistfully, he said, looking at that Jane's eyes picture, he said, you know, you and Jane are going to have some really beautiful children. Never has a more prophetic word been spoken over my life. Never. Abraham and Sarah had nothing to offer God other than their willingness to write a new story. See, folks, I just don't want our world to get in here and start messing with us. We've got to stay with our story. We've got to stay with our alternative way of being in this world. And that's not to say we don't engage. And that's not to say we don't support the churches as engaging peacefully in our world against the voices of hatred that are getting a megaphone right now. But we must stay very close to our story. See, God promises the barren geriatric couple that they will be making a trip to the maternity ward. And they are crazy enough to believe this promise and act accordingly. I mean, they should be getting ready for the nursing home. And God says, oh, no, you're going to the maternity ward now. And they believe him. And the story tells us simply, with one Hebrew word, they set out. They set out. They set out to an unknown destination to create an alternative community in the midst of Babel. That's what God's people do. They create an alternative way of being together in the world that is so compelling that others want in on this. I've learned that I've learned over the years of coming and going that going would be much easier if we didn't have to leave, right? Going would be much easier if we didn't have to leave. The speech of God to this barren family is a call to abandonment and renunciation and relinquishment. It is a call for what Brueggemann calls a dangerous departure from the presumed world of norms and security. The narrative knows that such departures from securities is the only way out of barrenness. A departure from the norms and securities of our host culture is the only way out of barrenness. Boy, there's an ecclesiastical word there for us, dear brothers and sisters. God's promise to Abram, Sarah is outrageous, but so is God's requirement to depart. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In other words, leave all security, all comfort, all that is normal behind. Embark on a new story. So throughout Gerhard von Rad, now heavy hitter right here, Hebrew scholar, throughout the entire story, one must always remember that to leave home and to break ancestral bonds was to expect that which was almost impossible. God was asking Abram and Sarai to do the impossible so that God could accomplish the impossible through them, to create another kind of family, another kind of people, another way to be in this world, leaving the land of Babel behind. Now, since I'm sharing personal stories, here's another, and I'm almost getting to the end if you're wondering. When we packed up for Romania, I think it was 1998. Jane's not here to correct me. I think it was 1998. We had to get all of our stuff. Now, we had all four. We had both Abby and Lily had just come home. And about a year later, we were packing up for Romania. Spent the first 5 years of our pastoral life at Grace Church, the Nazarene, a church that will always be dear to my heart, Northeast Kansas City, urban church, multi-congregational church. So we were packing all our stuff up in a crate. We had to get all of our stuff in a crate the size of an upright piano. Everything we had to go in that crate. That meant we had to sell most things, and we had to store a few pieces of furniture. It also meant we had to give up our little dog Buttercup. We had to leave her behind. That was probably the hardest thing we had to do. And it felt at times like a renunciation. It felt at times like a dangerous departure. I laid in bed at night wondering, what in heaven's name am I doing? Romania? Now, it was nothing compared, I know, to Abraham and Sarah's journey. At least we knew that when our plan finally landed, it would be in Bucharest. We just didn't happen to really know what Bucharest meant. I mean, you can only learn so much about a culture through books, let me tell you. Now, we have learned from our adventures, and we've had a few, that going is easier than leaving, that the anxiety of departures is overcome by the grace of new communities and newly found friends. We've learned from various contexts and cultures that there is beauty to be found in all of the contexts and cultures, in all of the areas of the world that we've been. But we've also learned that greatness alone belongs to God. That's His category. The only thing that is great, truly great, unsurpassingly great, is the divine love that is at the heart of all things, a love that can be trusted in departures and arrivals. This is the only greatness that we extol in this community, the greatness of God's love for every living human being. So what are Christians to do in the land of Babel? Leave it behind and allow God to create an alternative people in and through us. So where there is division, we celebrate peace and work toward unity in Christ. And where there is racism, we celebrate the diversity of the body of Christ. Where there is supremacy, we celebrate humility. We think of others as better than ourselves because Paul taught us, you may recall, to do so. Where there is hatred, we live in love. We are God's we. We are those stars that God asked Abram to count all those years ago when he promised Abram again that he would make from he and Sarai an alternative way of being in this world under the reign of God. We are God's promise kept. God made Abraham's name famous. We're still talking about him. Think about that, the promise that God kept to Abraham. And so the question remains, will we honor this promise or will we return to Babel? amen and amen.